welcome to Dialect. I'm Tony Gosling. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002. We're on Bristol Community FM 93.2 every Tuesday at noon. That's online, bcfmradio.com. This week, Tim Tiley supplies Christian material all over the world, well, mainly to Britain. And in this Christmas break, I thought it'd be interesting to hear about his little office and distributing stuff just off Gloucester Road. And David Drew, he's a NHS whistleblower. He used to be a chief paediatrician at a major hospital until he started blowing the whistle, saying the managers were getting it wrong. Then guess what? He got the sack and he's now on a blacklist. Dialect's produced by volunteers. We're online at dialectradio.co.uk. If you want to join in, contact the People's Republic of Stokes Croft, just off Jamaica Street, on 0117 909 6897 or prsc.org.uk. And I'll repeat those contact details at the end of the show.
My name is Tim Tiley. I came to Bristol because it had printing. It was one of the greatest printing cities in the country in the 1970s, largely because of the packaging industry, and the printers were all working on the back of that. And this town gave me the best prices for printing, so that's why I came here.
That in back in those days, I mean, I don't think of Bristol now as a printing city at all.
No, it isn't anymore. In those days, there was a big packaging firm called ES&A Robinson. They made sellotape. You probably remember that. But they were a big, big hidden industry in Bristol, providing packaging for cigarettes, for chocolates, sleeves for records, all sorts of things which were needed in those days. And they were one of the biggest hidden industries in Bristol.
But your little industry, cottage industry, you could almost call it here, is not records, is it?
No. We our first products were all to do with print. And at first we printed brass rubbings, and brass rubbings developed into prayer cards, and prayer cards developed beyond that. So all our stuff originally was printed in Bristol.
So where did you get this idea to start printing Christian material?
Well, my father was a vicar, so there was a background issue there. And I was sympathetic, obviously, to the way the church talked and the way the church thought. But it started with the brass rubbings, which I'd done as a student. And it was a fashion in the early 70s. We even had a brass rubbing centre in Bristol in St. Nicholas Church, which some people may remember. But that was mid-70s. And eventually, the brass rubbings passed their peak. And increasingly, I found out supplying brass rubbings to churches who welcomed visitors. And those churches could also sell prayer cards. And I happened to get to know a calligrapher who was called Noreen Littleton, who worked in the Cotswolds. And at first, my products were all based on her calligraphy.
Brass rubbings, though, what are they?
Well, they were a fashion which developed in the late 60s, and it developed particularly in East Anglia, where there were a lot of American air bases. And American air base people would go around country churches in East Anglia, where there were a lot of good flat brass memorials, which are literally incised plates of brass showing knights and ladies. And these Americans would rub them and on great sheets of paper and send them back as presents to their friends in America.
So this is like using wax on top of it, yeah. Backwards and forwards.
Originally it was cobbler's wax, and eventually other colours came to be used. Originally it was black wax on white paper, and then eventually people said, well, why not have gold wax or bronze wax and use black paper? And so they made all different effects.
And the idea was just literally to take these rubbings and stick them up as a kind of pictorial things on the wall.
Yes, wall decorations. Often they were very tall, so you needed to have a sort of tall staircase to hang them down, because some were 7 feet tall. And they showed literally the armour of the period or the ladies' headdresses of the period. They were totally authentic.
Getting into the calligraphy then, how did you start there?
Well, I met this lady calligrapher called Noreen Littleton at Painswick at the Gloucester Guild of Craftsmen's annual exhibition, I think it was. And she was doing prayers already on a very small scale. And I realised that those prayers could go much further afield. And so I started selling them to the churches which were already buying my brass rubbings. And gradually the prayers took over. The brass rubbings failed. Well, all fashions come to an end. And eventually it became all prayers.
most of these products, I would imagine, are being sold through churches. Now, there's lots of different denominations for churches, right the way through nonconformists, Anglican, Catholic, High Catholic, maybe even Orthodox.
Well, yes, we supply everybody. I've learnt through dealing, especially with Christian bookshops, that people who come from different denominations often have a glow about them, which is not necessarily something I can intellectually make sense of, but there's something going on there. And who am I to judge? Christians tend to have some common ground over 90% of what they think, and they argue about 10% like dogs. So I always say, focus on the 90% we all agree on. My main thrust is to make things which will appeal to people who are lapsed Christians, just to revive a glowing ember. So we don't want it to be too strong. We want it just to make them think, and then make them perhaps think again, and then get them back on course.
Now, you started off with your prayer cards. Now, what is a prayer card then?
It's a tiny card with rounded corners, so it doesn't make holes in your pocket, and it has a short verse on it, which is an inspirational verse. It might be a scripture, but it might also be a verse like the Serenity Prayer or something like that, which is not strictly scripture, but has a Christian ethos behind it.
Now, you started off with these brass rubbings and the prayer cards, but you went on to all sorts of other things. So let's just go for a little wander around your warehouse here, stock room maybe, and have a look at some of the other products that you now produce here.
Fine.
Oh, no, it's lovely. It looks lived in.
It's certainly lived in.
I'll take you in this part first. This is a different angle of what we do. This is all children's things. Now, these kind of products tend to get put into summer camps where children get together. They're more of the scriptural end of the market. They're brightly coloured, they're cheerful, and they're something which children can take away and say, oh yes, that's quite cool.
Well, hang on, that's a sort of red bangle there. I mean, why is that Christian in any way?
Ah, it's got the letters WWJD on it, which stands for What Would Jesus Do?
Ah, good question to ask yourself, I think, in a lot of circumstances. What else have we got here then?
Well, that might look like a cross to hang around your neck, but when you pull it apart, it's a barrow. This is a bracelet which is made of semi-precious stones, and it's got little symbols all the way around it, and it's called Christ's Story. And this bracelet comes packaged with...
It's like the Catholic rosary, is it?
No. This is very much bought by Protestants as well as Catholics. It tells the story of Christ's life in symbols. And when people wear them, people often go up and say, well, why have you got something with a cross there, a dove there, a fish there? And then you actually can run through the whole story of Christ's life without you starting the conversation. They'll be drawing it out of you. I've had Salvation Army officers wear them on their pub crawls underneath their uniforms. They shouldn't be really, because they're not allowed to, but it gets the conversation going.
People have sometimes an inbuilt resistance to talking about faith. They're stuck in that what they think now, and some would say the same about Christians.
Yes, well, I think that's very true. I mean, today we're living in a consumer society, and I'm very aware that consumer society man doesn't want to have something shoved at him. He likes to make a choice. And if you offer him something to purchase, he's still in control. Whereas if you give him something, he feels slightly threatened. That applies to consumer society woman as well. But we've had people who say, for example, have given away our prayer cards and they haven't gone. They started charging 60p for them and they go like hot cakes.
Interesting.
So down here it's all pens and rubber balls. This is the kind of thing which would go into...
Now that just looks like an ordinary football.
Ah, there's got a fish on it.
Ah!
Okay. So you might well say it's a football, but in fact... It's got a little Christian symbol to start the
conversation. So, in what way is a fish Jesus?
Well, the fish was a very early symbol which Christians used, particularly when they were in the days of oppression, and they'd make this secret symbol in the sand with two strokes of their foot in the sand to make a fish symbol, and then they would let another Christian know they were a Christian, and then they could rub it out quick before the Roman soldiers came and got them.
Oh, this is because they spent something like 300 years, Christians, didn't they, really, under the Roman Empire, being really badly persecuted. People forget that, whether it's true or not, I've read some historians say that the main roads into Rome every night were lit by the bodies of burning Christians up on great columns, you know. So there were quite a lot of Christians persecuted, I mean, just simply for their faith.
It was a tough time for them. But I think that also is an indication of how strong the faith was. Christianity was an underground religion for 300 years, and that's really where it grew. A lot of people say when it became the official religion of the empire under Constantine and his successors, that was not necessarily a good thing.
Why? Surely, I mean, you know, Christians would want to be accepted by society, not having to run around and having secret prayer meetings everywhere, surely.
Well, the trouble is, if you get involved with society, society's values tend to take over. Human values overtake the spiritual ones.
But isn't it nice to be able to proclaim your faith on the street without being locked up or burned?
Well, that's a nice thing we have here. We have freedom of speech and we're very grateful for it.
Okay, let's have a look around a little bit further.
I might say it's a difference between Christianity and Mohammedanism, because Islam became a state religion almost immediately after the time of Mohammed. So it was already then embedded in an empire, whereas Christianity had 300 years of not being embedded in an empire, which I think was very helpful for Christianity's development. These are little things which are very useful for putting your iPod in or anything like that. They're small containers with little fish on them, but they're just the right size for an iPod. We've got slightly larger ones which can take your smartphone, but we seem to have sold out of those.
This is quite a fad now, isn't it, the smartphone? Have you got one for the tablets?
Not quite, no.
So you need to be on top of the technology, Tim.
we need to have slightly larger ones, you're quite right. Although people do use our larger Bible bags for their tablets. So that is another way.
Talking about the early Christian church, do you think there'll come a time in the future where Christians are persecuted again, or is that it now?
Well, in parts of the world, they're being persecuted heavily now. We're okay here, but I don't know. If you look at a lot of countries in Europe, they are being heavily oppressed.
Well, where are we talking about, for example?
Well, in the Middle East and in China. And China has the greatest growth rate of all the areas where Christianity is developing. So it's almost as if the grit of being oppressed is actually helping it to grow.
So Mao Zedong and him not liking religion, the opiate of the people, is still alive and well in China, it seems.
I think the state is very threatened by Christianity, yes.
A bit like the Roman Empire?
Possibly. I'd hesitate to comment. But there are certainly, of all the growth areas of Christianity, you look at Africa, of course, and you look at China, and they are the real places where the growth seems to be taking place.
So what is happening in China if you're not allowed to be a Christian? So how does the faith express itself in the modern world?
Well, there are two forms. I'm no expert on China, but it seems there is a state-approved form of Christianity, which they tolerate. But there's a lot of house churches which are not tolerated, and they're the secretive ones. And there's a lot of energy in those house churches.
Interesting, isn't it, that we had a similar sort of thing going on here in the English Civil War with the official Puritans, you know, not liking the nonconformists, having their meetings outside. Amazing how history repeats itself.
It does, yes. I mean, human structures can be a problem. They do provide beauty as well. I mean, I'm not going to say we don't value our great humanly designed cathedrals. They are wonderful statements, and they do make a statement about the glory of God every time you see one. A lot of people put a lot of energy into making something which is saying life isn't about materialism, it's about something above. This is all figures and statues. We deal with all parts of the Christian market, and we have Anglicanism in the middle, and we have the Roman Catholics at one end, and we have the Free Presbyterians at the other, but we have products for all of them. Some products go literally to every level of the Christian world, if you like. If you take probably a small stone like this, which has got a scripture on it, it looks like a little piece of limestone. It says, "Be still and know that I am God," and it comes from Psalm 46.
Oh, so it gives all the references and everything, very efficient.
We can go back and look it up, yes, and see what the rest
just
of the Psalm
to
says.
Check.
That would sell in the Protestant market and in the Catholic market. And I might say the Catholics, for example, they buy our prayer cards, which at first I thought were Protestant only, but they like them as well. John Wesley's rule sells very well in Catholic outlets.
Amazing. So when you say Free Presbyterian to Catholic, can you just give us a layman's view of this kind of widespread of these different types of churches?
Well, if you go to Northern Ireland, where you get the Free Presbyterians who are perhaps more conservative, some of them will not even buy a cross. They find that challenging. If you go to the Catholic end of the market, they'd only buy a crucifix, where you have a figure of Jesus on the cross, and you get everything in between.
How does that translate down to doctrine and faith, though? What's the are there any fundamental differences in what these two different ends of the spectrum believe?
I think they're all one, basically. They agree on 90%, but because human nature is what it is, they argue over the 10%. Okay. But I think we should focus on the 90%. Someone once said, you may not see eye to eye, it doesn't mean you shouldn't walk shoulder to shoulder.
I mean, on the Northern Ireland and Free Presbyterians, some would say that the religions were behind some of the conflicts that have happened there over the last 30, 40 years.
I think religion is used as an excuse sometimes, but no, I think the troubles in Northern Ireland were not really religious.
And of course they were brought together in the Good Friday Agreement, weren't they?
Yes.
Anyway.
There are fine Christians on both sides in Northern Ireland, and I've met many of them.
All right, so where are we going next?
Well, this is prayer cards. And one of the things which has been very popular in the last 20 years, particularly in England and Scotland and Wales, is Celtic Christianity. And these prayer cards have all got Celtic borders on them.
They've got certainly lovely-looking kind of curly borders, beautiful artwork. But what is Celtic Christianity?
Celtic Christianity has its roots going right back to the Roman period when the Romans were occupying the British Isles. The Saxons came and pushed back the Romanized British into the Welsh area, the Cornish area, out into Scotland.
And this is after the Romans left, I suppose. We're talking about sort of 500 AD.
Earlier than that.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yes. They were going out in the 400s. So Christianity was pushed westwards and northwards into Scotland and Ireland. And then it began to come back. And people like Columba came over from Ireland to Scotland. People like Aidan came down into Northumberland, to Holy Island in Northumberland. And they began to evangelise the Saxons from the top. And then from the bottom end, the Roman church, which had been succumbed under the invasions of the barbarians, began to revive as well. And they started pushing missionaries back in through Canterbury under St. Augustine. So we had two types of Christianity coming into England in the 500s and the 600s. And they gradually met, and they had, because there'd been a separation for some hundreds of years, they had different views. They shared the basics, but they, like just as today, they disagreed on certain views. The tonsure of the monks was at the back of the head for a Roman-type Christian and at the front of the head for a Celtic-type Christian. And the Celts had slightly different artwork. And the Celts focused very much on the Trinity and the Psalms, and there's nothing wrong with that. It was a very sort of rather rough-hewn religion. It was much tougher, in a way. The Romanized Christians coming from the bottom had a more structured form of religion, in a way. But, I mean, they were both sharing the same values, and they came together eventually at the Synod of Whitby, and they had an agreement so they would not conflict, they would work together. And that's how the English church was born.
The Roman church won there, didn't it? I'm just thinking of Dracula, actually, and the old ruined abbey. Is that where the synod happened?
Yeah, but the abbey wasn't there then, of course. That's a much later building.
Oh, yes, of course.
Well, there was an abbey there under St. Hilda, but it wasn't that medieval structure.
But, yeah, so at that point, am I right in thinking that the Romans just won, and that was it for Celtic Christianity, pretty much?
The Romans dominated. I wouldn't say they won, because a lot of the Celtic traditions were still maintained, and it underpinned Christianity in this country. And some people say when we broke with Rome under Henry VIII, in fact, we were reverting to where we had been. In fact, the English church had been going longer than the English state. The English church came together while we were many different Saxon states, and the English church actually unified them before the Saxon states came together.
So the Church of England's older than England itself?
In that sense, yes, I think you could say that, yes. I'm not a historian.
Anyway, its artwork is wonderful. You've got roots, natural shapes and colours, but
it's got knotwork in it, and I think that's the term I'd use. It is quite a distinctive style. This one is written by a man called David Adam, who was vicar of Lindisfarne, and he was very famous for writing books on Celtic spirituality in the 1980s and 90s.
And when did he write this, do we know?
This one he probably wrote in the early 80s.
Oh, right, so it's quite modern. This.
Oh, yes, yes, yes. But he wrote in a Celtic style. This one reads, "Do not be afraid. God's power to your weakness. God's light to your darkness. God's love to your loneliness. God's care to your troubles. God's peace to your distress. God's eternity fill your life."
Well, it's lovely words, but for a lot of people out there, they would say, well, this is just a fairy tale.
It has to strike you at a certain level. if you're not brought up to relate to that, it may not strike you. But other people who've got something of that in them already go ping when they hear something like that.
I think both this brings us to, you know, what's happening with young people, and there's definitely been a reduction in the amount that schools are teaching Christianity. Do you think it's fair to say the faith is slowly falling away?
It's changing. It's being transmitted in different ways. We may not see the huge congregations that we saw in the 1950s and 60s, but we might see faith developing at other levels. The house church movement is one example, messy church is another. But there are many ways that faith can be transmitted in new ways.
Certainly, I was quite surprised up in Gloucestershire recently, just staying around there and going to a local church service, to find it absolutely full, rammed. And, you know, there's this sort of myth that people don't go for some reason. Anyway, do you want to choose another one of your prayer cards?
One of our church customers in the countryside who gets lots of tourists, they have an unmanned bookstall, but they have church watchers to control the situation in the background. And they did a survey on how people chose prayer cards from their prayer card display. These are ordinary tourists coming in, not necessarily Christians. And to their surprise, they found the average tourist read 12 prayer cards before they chose one. Well, that was not so good for the funds, but it did make them think, because by reading 12 prayers, those tourists were tuning into the building and getting a much deeper experience. Prayers for bereavement are particularly popular, and this one is called Miss Me But Let Me Go. When I come to the end of the road and the sun has set for me, I want no tears in a gloom-filled room. Why cry for a soul set free? Miss me a little, but not too much, and not with your head bowed low. Remember the love that once we shared. Miss me, but let me go. This is a journey we all must take, and each must take alone. It is all a part of God's perfect plan, a step on the road to home. When you are lonely and sick of heart, go to the friends we know. Bury your sorrows in doing good. Miss me, but let me go.
That's a lovely prayer.
This is a product which we get in from Germany, which is a little cut-out wooden fretwork piece of wood, which has been cut out in the shape of a crib, and you can erect it and make a three-dimensional crib out of it. The nice thing is it's only about 4 inches by 5 inches, and it's flat, and you can put it inside a Christmas card and send it to your friends abroad. And even if they're not Christians, I'll lay odds on they will erect it.
Now, Tim, I suppose the final question is, people can't come here. This is a warehouse. You're making, bringing stuff in here. So where can people find your prayer cards, etc., and other products around the region?
Well, we sell all over the British Isles and Ireland and abroad, but mainly we sell through churches where they have church bookstores, particularly those that welcome tourists, cathedral shops, abbey shops, retreat centres, Christian bookshops. There are not so many of those left, but they're a very good institution to keep supporting because they do a jolly good work.
What about a couple of specific places that you send quite a lot of stuff to where people could see a pretty good range of what you've got here?
We supply all the main tourist abbeys and cathedrals around here. Malmesbury Abbey is one, Bath Abbey is another, Bristol Cathedral would be another. Going north, Gloucester, Tewkesbury, Worcester Cathedral, they would all have it. Prinage Abbey would have the things at the Catholic end.
Prinage Abbey, what's that?
That's a Benedictine abbey near Painswick in Gloucestershire.
Is it a ruin?
No, it's live. It's a working abbey. But it does have a coffee shop, and it does have a shop for gifts as well.
Okay. That sounds fascinating.
It's spelt Prink Nash. Okay. So it doesn't look like that on the map. There's a country park alongside where people go just to enjoy the countryside.
Sounds like a nice place to go for a day out. But anyway, Tim Tiny, thanks very much for joining us on Dialect.
Thank you for coming to see me.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk, your local community radio run by volunteers. Log on to our website at dialectradio.co.uk to find out more.
My name's David Drew. I'm 70 next birthday, and I did my medical training at the medical school in Bristol, at the university, and after qualifying I did some postgraduate work in Bristol and then in Birmingham, and then in 1977 I went off with an American mission organisation to run refugee camp services in northern Thailand at the end of the Indochina war. After I came back from that, I went to tropical medical school, did some more studies, and then went off for 5 years to Central Belt of Nigeria, working as a paediatrician in a university hospital. Well, when I came back, I did a few years of locums to get as a consultant in the NHS to get back into the system, and eventually ended up with a permanent consultant post at Walsall Manor Hospital in the Black Country in the West Midlands.
Now, can you give us an idea of how getting qualified as a doctor has changed over the years? We've heard quite a lot about the junior doctors recently and potential attempts to change their contracts, having things imposed on them. But as someone that's been in the profession for a long time, how can you tell us how the basic training has changed?
Well, actually, I don't think, apart from the fact that there have been huge strides in medical knowledge since I went to medical school, I don't think the training has changed as much as you might think. In fact, two of my own children went through medical school and qualified about 8 or 9 years ago. The actual undergraduate medical training, there's obviously competition for space for subjects all the time, and people are trying to get patient safety and whistleblowing and things like that on the curriculum, but there often isn't space.
What about the big leaps forward in knowledge? Because, you know, that's also another thing which it helps put today's medicine in perspective from when you were doing your training.
When I was training, although there were some specialisms, in my own field of paediatrics, there were sort of paediatric cardiologists, for example, but in Bristol at the Children's Hospital, there was only one paediatric cardiologist and two surgeons. But for most other things, there was very, very little development of specialty paediatrics. So I grew up and came through medical school knowing, when I did actually realise I wanted to be a paediatrician, knowing that I was likely to be a generalist. And in fact, that's what I ended up doing because I love general paediatrics. But in those days, there wasn't the development of subspecialties.
So what sort of complaints in children do paediatricians have to deal with? Just give us an idea of a spread of the sort of things that you get on your plate.
The two sort of big things are respiratory infections and gastrointestinal infections, like pneumonias, bronchitis, asthma, gastroenteritis, winter vomiting bugs, all that sort of thing. So they're the sort of things which a lot of children don't come to hospital with, but when they become very ill with those conditions, they end up in hospital, and probably those conditions still account for, I would imagine, half of all the admissions. So that's that. But then after that, it's just a huge number of different kinds of conditions. In fact, it's 6 years since I've practiced now. I've spent my last 6 years doing other things, and it's all beginning to get a little bit vague.
Well, fair enough, because the reason you're not practicing still is partly because you were sacked. Can you just tell us why and how? Because it was quite an extraordinary case, wasn't it?
Extraordinary case, and but it's also not atypical of what happens in NHS hospitals when even quite senior, very senior doctors get into conflict with senior management over patient care. So, I'd been qualified for almost 40 years, and I was only about 2 or 3 years away from retirement when things started to go wrong in my hospital. I'd been head of the department for 7 years, and the hospital was starting to make cuts so that it could pay the mortgage for a new private finance initiative hospital, and it was also trying to get the money together, the money right, so that we could become a foundation trust, and that meant cuts right through the hospital, and this impacted very badly on patient safety, because about 70% of the whole running budget for a hospital is on salaries, and the main people who are salaried in a hospital are in a paediatric department, are the nurses and the doctors, and so they started to make a very significant part of the nurse workforce redundant, and even started trying to make redundancies amongst the medical staff. And in fact, the BNA told me at that time that we were the only hospital in the country where medical staff were being made redundant. Anyway, so I had to, as somebody who knew the department better than anybody else and somebody who'd been a leader for the previous 7 years, it was my job to register concerns about that with the senior managers, and that's what I did. And that was the sort of thing that started to get me embroiled in conflict with them. And rather than be reasonable and deal with it properly, they had their own ways of dealing with it.
So are you talking about some kind of bullying? I mean, that often happens in big business and finance, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Even sometimes in something as basic as working in a shop. But you would have hoped that wouldn't be going on in the National Health Service.
Oh, well, as an organisation, the bullying is it's more prevalent in the NHS than anywhere else, probably, than in any industry. And in fact, Sir Ian Kennedy, who ran the Bristol Hearts Inquiry in the late 90s, one of the last things that he did is, when he was the health improvement boss, he gave an interview to a medical journal saying that the biggest problem that the NHS was facing, and this was in 2008, was bullying. And in fact, on the staff survey, which is published every year, about 25% of the workforce report that they have experienced bullying. And it's a top-down thing. It comes right from the top. It comes from outside the trusts, the chief executives, about 80% of them say that they are pressurized and bullied to meet targets, and whether they're clinical targets, waiting times, financial targets. And that of course, is almost certainly getting worse at the present time. So, bullying is a big thing in the NHS.
So what happened to you?
What happened to me was that, again, it's all getting a bit hazy now, but I suppose there came a point when I felt that I had to put it all down on paper for the chief executive and the chairman of that trust. I did that. They organised a meeting with the BMA, and they said that they would get the Royal College of Paediatrics to send a team in to look at the situation and to adjudicate. Well, it was just a very strange time, because the college sent three people in who, although they did some kind of an investigation and produced some kind of a report, the trust locked that report up and refused to let anybody except me see it. And they then went into some kind of a lockdown mode and asked everybody who had been investigated by this college team, that included me, to sign off on all of the requirements. They didn't call them recommendations. These were things which we had to do, and it turned out that if you didn't agree to them, then you would be sacked. So one of the things that I did was that I showed this report, or a very small part of it, to the heads of the other departments in the hospital. And so that gained me. I was officially sacked for gross misconduct and insubordination. And I was said to have been insubordinate to the senior managers by letting the clinical directors of the other departments in the hospital see portions of this report, which they'd asked to see, and which the chief executive had promised that they would be allowed to see. But to this day, that report has never been made public. But in fact, now, as a result of the inquiry into the scandal up at Morecambe Bay, there is a requirement that any trust that gets a Royal College in to do one of those kind of investigations, they have to publish the whole report online. And that's what should have happened at the time. I think if that had happened, I would have. I don't think I would have ended up being sacked. But like so many other things, these are very, very complicated things. All I know now, looking back 6 years on, is that patients were being put at risk by cuts, and it was my job to register objections about that, and that put me into conflict with them. And at some point, the BMA told me, David, they will sack you, and there's very little that we can do about it. And they were right. A year later, I was out.
It seems a pity, since you've got all this expertise, that you're not there actually able to do your job for us who pay your wages, you know, the public, the taxpayer. A great pity. And what do you put this kind of logic behind this kind of management strategy?
Well, look, Sir Robert Francis investigated all this in 2014 and published a report in February of 2015 called the Freedom to Speak Up report. And that whole investigation that Francis did was commissioned as a result of me going to see Simon Stevens, who's the boss of the NHS, and Jeremy Hunt, with five other whistleblowers. And in fact, Francis just, he did a huge, he did a good job in many ways, although he did really let us down. But I'll just tell you what Jeremy Hunt said on the day that he told the House of Commons on the day that the report was published. And he just said, Robert Francis has told me about people whose horrific stories of people's lives being destroyed, losing their jobs, being financially ruined, being brought to the brink of suicide with family lives shattered because they tried to do the right thing for their patients. Eminent and respected clinicians had their reputations maligned. There are stories of fear, bullying, ostracization, etc. Psychological and physical harm. Well, I mean, the point is that I wasn't on my own. There were dozens and dozens of us who lost our jobs, and some of them, in fact, I was a bit lucky because I was only 2 or 3 years away from retirement. I couldn't work again. I was blacklisted and never got back into the NHS again, but I coped with it because I've got a very supportive and helpful family, and I've got a very happy life. But the people who were younger, they've had a dreadful time, and like many of them have found themselves blacklisted and have never been able to work again. And although 2 years ago Jeremy Hunt promised that there would be some way of preventing this blacklisting and getting these people back to work, not one of them has been allowed to go back to work. So some of them have gone off to other countries. Some of them have taken other jobs up. Some of them gone into the private sector. But they were all, and I know many of them, they were all excellent professionals, and they are a loss to the NHS. And they were lost to the NHS because the senior managers could not cope with their ethical approach to patient care and with the fact that when they saw something going wrong, they had to speak about it.
Amazing. Well, I mean, I'm quite shocked to hear, David, that there is such a thing as a blacklist. I mean, I would have thought that kind of thing is illegal. It's basically where names are added to a list, a blacklist, when employees or anybody really starts to speak out against, you know, basically blowing the whistle on safety matters. It's as far as I know, it's actually illegal to stop someone working because they are bringing up safety issues. Now, that actually is a positive thing that any really decent manager should embrace.
Well, of course, now you've got people like Jeremy Hunt and all of them. Even the people who said there was no problem, you know, like David, Sir David Nicholson, the previous head of the NHS, who said there was no problem with whistleblowing in the NHS, even he now is, oh, I've always helped whistleblowers when I've come across them. And, you know, whistleblowers are to be treasured, and whistleblowers are giving us the kind of information which we need to improve our services and all that kind of nonsense. So, yeah, but as far as the blacklisting is concerned, I'm not much of an expert of it because although I was told you'll never work again, and I've got that on a transcript from the trust lawyer, it didn't bother me too much. And so I never really thought of myself as blacklisting because I've always got plenty to do. But the people, Jeremy Hunt acknowledged when Francis published that people were being blacklisted and that he would bring in legislation. And I know that he did do some kind of legislation to help people. But the fact is that there are people who still cannot get a job in the NHS. And in fact, NHS England has now got a scheme to get blacklisted people who were whistleblowers back into the workplace. But almost two years after Francis published, there isn't one person who has been brought back into the workplace. So it all sounds a bit hollow, really.
Well, another thing is that we've had this again this week, a woman called Sarah Kuti, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it.
Oh, yeah.
But she's been fired for offering to pray for a patient. Now, I mean, surely in a world which is multicultural, we're supposed to be into things like equalities, that all different views, whether they're religious or non-religious, should be acceptable. And yet it seems that there is actually, and I know you're part of this as well, some sort of targeting of people for their faith.
Oh, yeah. Well, in my own case, once they decide to get rid of me, and I've got the documents with the evidence, and it's all in my book as well, they did a trawl trying to, and this is what they do, they try to, you know, they go through people's expenses, they look at any cases that you've had that have gone wrong. But in my case, one of the managers found that ages earlier I'd sent this little prayer call, everybody knows it, the one that goes, you know, to give and not to count the cost, and it's a sort of rallying call for, we do our job because of the joy we get out of it, rather than because we're going to get a big reward at the end of it. And I was in a very multicultural department. I sent it to everybody. I got emails back saying, that's fantastic. I'm a Muslim, but I like it. I'm an atheist. I like it. I'm going to have that on my bedroom wall. And not a single person said anything other than positive about it. But the manager sort of wrote to somebody else in senior management and said, you know, this is inappropriate that he should be doing this sort of thing. Months after it happened, of course. So that became a major, major issue. And in all the national press, and in fact, on the second day of my employment tribunal, Rupert Murdoch got hold of the story, and it was in the media in 80 countries the next day, the doctor fined for a prayer. So anyway, but for me that was just, you know, it's I am a Christian, but I wasn't asking anybody to pray a prayer. I wasn't trying to convert anybody. I was just trying to encourage people with this sort of idea that, you know, we're here because we love being here, not because, you know, we're going to be very rich and all the rest of it. It was at a time when we were negotiating salaries in the department, so that was the background to it. Yeah, that's a very complicated case, I think, and it'll all come out in the tribunal. It's only last week that our Prime Minister was saying, oh, people ought to talk about their Christian faith in the workplace a bit more than they do. But, of course, when people do, then they start to get this kind of nonsense. And the thing is that the managers that I dealt with over the prayer, seriously, they were so ignorant about faith, religion, philosophy, that's anything like that that you try to talk to them about. No, it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. You shouldn't be doing this.
Astonishing story, David. What's the title of your book?
Okay, the book is called Little Stories of Life and Death at NHS Whistleblower. That is my Twitter account.
Amazing. And I wonder if we could finish, just if you could just read us the poem which played a part in actually getting you sacked as a brilliant doctor from the health service.
Yeah, okay. So it's the prayer of St. Ignatius Loyola, who was the... he was a warrior priest, a soldier priest, really, and he was the founder of the Jesuits. He was the person who led the Counter-Reformation against the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And his prayer goes something like this. It says, Dear Lord, help us to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward other than doing your will. And that was it. But they would not let that go.
Sounds like a very fantastic sentiment and a nice way...
Well, I mean, the thing is, so many people have said to me since then, oh, we had that. Everybody had to learn that off by heart at our prep school or something like that. Well, I didn't go to prep school, of course. I just went to an ordinary state school. But we had it, and in those days, of course, when I think Christian faith had a more prominent place in school, of course society's changed hugely now, everybody would have known it. And also, even if you don't actually believe in God, it's just a remarkably wonderful sentiment of service.
Do you think that we're drifting away from the truth in Britain? You know, because one of the... I can remember when I was certainly going to school, in infant school and junior school, you know, faith was very much an important part of the way we were brought up. Yeah. And it seems strange that we're now in a situation where if you express your faith at work, you could be sacked for it.
Isn't that amazing? That sort of thing is happening. And the sackings are only the tip of the iceberg, because underneath it there is a general anti-religious sentiment. Now, I am a Christian. I don't think of myself as being particularly religious. I've got a very, very strong faith. But, and I am slightly conflicted in that I am a sort of well-educated modern Christian, and I do not take the whole Bible literally, as some people do. But that's one of the reasons. And you know, they've said religion is going to sort of disappear. But if you watch the news, it's more about religion on the news and on the telly and on the radio and in the press these days. And a lot of it because of the challenge of Islam. And different ideas about, you know, what a Muslim is and all the rest of it. And that is challenging people's thinking about it. I don't want to be a Christian just to say, you know, oh, thank God I'm not a Muslim or something like that. I'm a Christian because when I was at Bristol University, having had a sort of nominal Christian upbringing, I encountered people who were really, really strong, committed Christians and got to know them and learned all about it, and that was it. Yeah.
What about in your work? Have you come across any sort of real power of faith in healing people?
Well, I have slight difficulty with the sort of whole thing about, you know, instantaneous divine healing and all the rest of it. I believe God can do anything, but I haven't personally seen that happening in a way that I would say, you know, somebody grew a leg that wasn't there before or anything like that. But yeah, of course, I have seen some of the most remarkable things happen to people. And, you know, on occasion, it wasn't that uncommon, actually, for me to pray with patients at the hospital in the quiet and confidentiality of the outpatient room or something like that.
Well, give us an example, David. Give us an example. How does this stuff work?
How does it work?
Yeah.
In what way?
And what have you seen that's made you think that faith has played a role in getting someone better?
Oh, well, I mean, that's the thing about it. You can't sort of prove it, can you? But the fact is that we are made in a wonderful way, and that you can have a child who is next to death, and you are fairly confident that this is going to turn out very badly, and that child will rally, and then just a few days later be, like, completely recovered. Now, of course, a huge amount of it is down to medical science and doctors and drugs and operations and stuff like that, but my own understanding is that when we pray, that God does hear us and that he does act. Now, the difficulty, of course, is that he doesn't seem to act consistently. And you don't know. Sometimes the answer that you get is like, seems to be like, no, something like that. So, yeah, this is not very good theology, I'm afraid. It's just my own paediatrician's insights that I've had over many years.
All right, well, I'm trying to pin you down a bit here, but have you ever seen any kind of transformation in a patient that you personally felt was due to some sort of faith-related influence rather than...
We had a little baby one night, and there was a sister on the neonatal unit, and she rang me and she said, "Can you come down, Dr. Drew?" And I said, "Okay." She said, "Look, this one's going." And the baby was like having a lot of premature baby having a lot of stopping breathing, heart rate dropping, ventilator was right up. And she said, "Are you Christian?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." She said, "Look, what I'm going to do is just going to open the incubator and I'm going to put my hand on this baby's head. Let's pray." And the most amazing thing. I mean, I know that this nurse would remember this absolutely well because we talked about it for years. Everything just became like the heart rate came up, the oxygen levels in the baby's blood came up, and that baby, within a couple of days, 2 or 3 days, I don't remember the details, was off the ventilator and, you know, was into special care and on its way out at that over a relatively short period of time.
Okay, David Drew, thanks very much for joining us on Dialect.
Okay, God bless.
That's all for this week. Dialect's Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to our guests this week, Tim Tiley, who has a little business distributing Christian material to churches, etc., just off Gloucester Road, and to David Drew, you just heard from there, the paediatrician who was sacked from the NHS for doing his job. And also thanks to studio engineer Dave Bazanko. Dialects of Bristol Broadband Co-op production. Catch us on Bristol Community FM 93.2 every Tuesday at noon, and anyone can contribute. Get hold of us through the People's Republic of Stokes Croft, just off Jamaica Street, 0117 909 6897 or prsc.org.uk. Also through Volunteering Bristol. That's one word, volunteerbristol.org.uk. That was Dialect, and I'm Tony Gosling, wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening. Till the same time next week. Goodbye for now.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I'm very sorry to announce that Deacon Jones will not be present at the services today. Had a slight accident. But he wants everybody to be happy, because when you're happy, that's what counts. Brothers and sisters and sisterettes, Deacon Jones sends his deepest regrets to the members of the flock who are new around here. There's something about the deacon that I want to make clear. Who's honored and respected?
Deacon Jones.
Now who's so unaffected?
Deacon Jones.
When a sinner's moaning low, who will share his tale of woe?
Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Who's so handsome and good-looking?
Deacon Jones.
Who can smell a rooster cooking?
Deacon Jones.
The good old Deacon. And who gets all the chicken breasts and leaves the giblets for the rest?
Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones. Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Now who will keep a sister singing?
Deacon Jones.
Who will also keep her phone a-ringing?
Deacon Jones.
Yes, yes. And when she's left all alone at night, who is it that will help her see the light?
Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Now who's loved by all the congregation?
Deacon Jones.
Yes, yes, brother. And who gives them consolation?
Deacon Jones.
When a sister's feeling blue, who is it that consoles her in her pew?
Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones. Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Now, who's the country's greatest lover?
Deacon Jones.
Yes, yes. Who makes all the other cats take cover?
Deacon Jones.
And when your gal is leaving you, now just tell me, who is she going to?
Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Now, who takes up all the contributions?
Deacon Jones.
Yes, yes. And who attends to the distribution?
Deacon Jones.
And before any of the dough is spent, who is it that takes out his 10%?
Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones. Lordy, Lord, hallelujah, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones.
Deacon Jones.
Oh, Deacon Jones. Lordy, Lord, hallelujah. Lordy, Lord, hallelujah. Lordy, Lord, hallelujah.